We continue to see grace in living color, Genesis 25 and page 17. As you're turning there, I just want to highlight again our Operation Christmas Child. It is a week earlier this year, and that may not have put it on your radar as easily, and so we don't want it to sneak up on you. And we do have a number of needs for items. Our church has been so generous in the past, and we know your generosity, and we want to make sure that you have that opportunity for generosity. And so we're repeating that. You received an email about that. Today's the last day to sign up for items. Tomorrow we will be ordering whatever items are still needed. And so we wanted to just kind of push that today. Sign up sheet out at the Info Center, and you can sign up online this afternoon. But if your memory is like mine, between now and 3 o'clock this afternoon, there will be so much that happens. And so I encourage you to sign up on the sheet there at the Info Center. This is an event that has grown out of one of our ABFs. We've done it as a church for about 3 years, but it started in one of our ABFs. And it was one of those things like, hey, this would be great for all of us to be involved in. And we're looking forward to next Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock. So just an extra push there. Pete, did I give that right? Did I say anything? All right. Make sure I said everything right. We all talk about it and then get into it. We are in Genesis chapter 25 this morning. It is page 17 in your Pew Bible, if you wish to use that. And as we come to this section of God's grace shown to us in living color, it would be natural for us to ask, once again, why all of these historical accounts? Is it so that we can have a bit of salacious gossip? Is it a morality tale? Is it an origin story? Well, it is, in a sense, all three of those. Obviously, you read through these chapters, and we're not done yet. And there is some salaciousness to it. It does tell us about morality. And it does show us the consequences of immorality. And there is no doubt that the Hebrews who were wandering around the wilderness, around Mount Sinai, when Moses wrote Genesis to them, they certainly learned their origin story. But Genesis 12 through 50 is more than those things. It really is the account of God's imperfectly faithful people following the perfectly faithful God. It is God giving grace to these people in perfect measure and in perfect amounts. And grace, yes, assumes it's undeserved. But it is God perfectly faithful, giving grace to imperfectly faithful people. And so, as we see this story in them, we see how we fit into the broader story of the Bible. We fit somewhere between the book of Jude and the book of Revelation. And God has not changed. And humanity, unfortunately, has not changed. But as we just sang, we want to change. And God wants to change us. And so He gives us grace. Grace that does not see the potential in us, but grace that knows the difference that God can make in our lives so that they don't look like these lives we're reading about in the patriarchs. We are looking at a section this morning that will, I hope, as we read it in various sections, I hope that this section will cause us to believe that grace is bigger than human failing. I want us to come away this morning believing that grace is bigger than human failing. And we're going to see big human failing. We're going to see people dealing and deceiving again and again and again. Making deals with God, making deals with each other, deceiving each other through those deals, deceiving themselves in spite of all of their best intentions. And underneath it all, God's promises are continually repeated, continually worked out. And if God's grace was bigger than human failing 4,000 years ago, then God's grace is bigger than your failings today. Will you respond in ever-growing faith and trust? We dive into a little background in Genesis 25, and we start in verse 19, a little bit of background that we actually skipped over last week, in a sense. These are the generations of Isaac. Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me? If God has answered my prayer, why this struggle?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and verse 23 tells us, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We noticed last week that God was faithful in birth, and after 20 years of prayer that was fueled by faith, Isaac and Rebekah are expecting. And there is joy, and then there is morning sickness, and then there is struggle and pain. And Rebekah receives divine revelation, which is not normal in our time, but was in that time. And God tells her of an unusual birth order. In the custom of the day, in the society in which they lived, the firstborn would be the blessed child. The firstborn would have double the inheritance. The firstborn would be served by all of his younger siblings. And God says that in this case, he's going to do something countercultural, something that God has done for millennia. Always seemingly being countercultural, because humans in their culture always seem to be counter God. And so God makes this choice. He makes a choice that the younger will serve the older, and he prophesies of that choice. You and I may wonder why God made that choice. We may think, okay, God looked down the corridors of time and he saw how they were going to live. Actually, the Bible and New Testament tells us that's not the case. In fact, the New Testament gives us commentary on this passage in Romans chapter 9 and never tells us why God made the choice. Paul just basically doubles down and says, God made a choice. And humanity, you should be very, very happy with that, because God's choices are always perfect and wise. And so, the choice, the prophecy comes true, as we see in the birth order and in the actions at birth. And then we see something that is disappointing to us. We go from birth through their childhood, through their teenage years, and they are now young adults. And we find that their personalities have come to fruition. And Isaac loves the firstborn, whom God had not chosen. And Rebekah loves Jacob, the younger, whom God had chosen. What we do know is that Rebekah definitely knew God had said this. What we don't know is whether Isaac knew this. We could surmise that he did. We could probably be confident in our surmising that he did. What we do know is that Isaac and Rebekah saw their marriage start to take divergent paths. And how sad this is, as we consider how God brought them together in a providential way. Some would call it a miracle. in Genesis 24. I think providential is great, but it's still God doing a miracle or providence, so there's no reason to discount one or the other. God brings them together in an incredible way in Genesis 24, and they, in their choices, start to go divergent ways. Our main point this morning is not marriage, but it is probably wise for us to pause for a moment and ask ourselves if our marriages are continuing to be brought together by God, or are we going our own ways? You might say, well, Rebecca chose rightly. And yes, she did. We're going to see in a little bit that her faith is less than perfect, and it is less in God than we might initially imagine. Can marriage start good and go bad? Are there two sinners in your marriage? Yes, it can go bad. Grace will bring it back. Repentance, confession will bring it back. I don't know where your marriage is, if you would rank it on a scale of 1 to 10. I'm going longer on marriage than I planned. But a perfectly faithful God can give grace that is bigger than your marital failings, however big those marital failings may be. A little background. Now we move to Jacob's deal with Esau. The boys are grown. We don't know their exact age here. We'll find some age markers later. We're going to assume that the boys are young adults at this point. We assume they're younger than 40 because at the end of 26, we find out that Esau is 40. So here we are, chapter 25 and verse 29. It says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? This is Jacob's deal with Esau. Verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, God's blessing to Abraham that went to Isaac, that was going to go to either Esau or Jacob, was not really a bartering tool. This is not a game of let's make a deal. But Esau really seems to have very little concern for his family heritage, and he seems to have very little concern for what God has promised to his grandfather and his father. The younger is starting to assert himself over the older, and you could say, well, this is just in fulfillment of prophecy, but the way he does it is most underhanded. He preys on his brother's weakness. That doesn't sound like loving your neighbor to me. Hops on Esau's exhaustion for personal gain. And Esau, what good's a birthright? I'm about to starve. This to us might seem strange, but in the ancient world it happened on occasions. One of the archaeological digs shows us that there was one man who sold his birthright for a sheep. You talk about giving up the long term for the short term. This is an unfortunate example of that. And what we see here is that there's really no faith on Esau's part, and there's no faith on Jacob's part. We don't know if Jacob had learned from his mother that he was going to be the one who gets the birthright. We don't know if he's scheming in his own way to get this, or if this is just who he is and God is working through human circumstances. But we get the character of the sons in this deal. And we are given a warning in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:16. It says, see to it that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. See to it that none of you seek to gain the whole world and lose your soul. There is the short term. There is the long term. And we need to be playing the long game. We need to be looking at those things that are eternal and keeping those things that are temporal in perspective. Esau did not. Esau despised his birthright. There's our first deal, and we come now to deceit. Jacob and Rebekah's deceit is found in Genesis 27. We will not read the whole chapter, but what we'll simply note is that there are some key details. The age of Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau is not given to us in Genesis 27. You may think back to a flannel graph that you showed children. You may think to a video or DVD that you've seen about this story, and all of us have a picture in our minds of how these events take place. There are no age markers given in chapter 27, but if you take various parts of Genesis and you put them together, you can calculate the age of the main characters here. And it's quite surprising. You calculate the ages of when Jacob went off to Egypt, and you work backwards through Joseph's age and how long Jacob served with Laban to get Joseph, and you do all the math. And you find out that Jacob and Esau, the twin boys, are 77 years old in Genesis 27. Now, I'm not going to have the 77-year-old stand up, because that's just not right. But the boys are 77. The parents, well, Jacob is 137, if you do the math. He lives to 180. So he's two-thirds of the way through his life. And we don't know exactly how old Rebekah is. We're never given her age in Genesis. Let's just say she's maybe 15 to 20 years younger. So we've got, I mean this word nicely, all right? We have old people here. We have mature people here. We have experienced people here. All right? Let's just take my family. This is not two of my teenagers sitting down with mom and dad arguing about who's the favorite. These are 77-year-old boys who've had decades to make their choices to follow God. Rebekah is somewhere around 120. She's been married to Isaac for almost 100 years. And what do Rebekah and Jacob decide to do? They decide to literally trick the old man. Does that sound like faith? Does that sound like trust? You know the story. Jacob, even though he's 137, thinks he is close to passing away. He's blind, his health is not good, and so he says to Esau, "Esau, go hunting and get me some food that I love, and I'm going to give you the blessing." Isaac in his mind is coming to a very, very important ceremony. The Bible doesn't tell us. There are lots of things that aren't filled in the Bible. Did Isaac know that Esau had actually, years before, probably 3 or 4 decades before, given up his birthright? Or was that something the boys just kind of kept to themselves? We don't know. But Isaac, because he loves to eat his son's good food, wants to give him the blessing. Whether he knew the prophecy or not, whether he knew Esau had given up the birthright, here's what we do know. At the end of chapter 26, there's this interesting little aspect about Esau that's brought out. Why don't you let your eyes fall at the end of chapter 26. End of chapter 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Here's what Isaac could have known, should have known, did see. Isaac knew that Esau got not one, but two wives from the Hittites. And this was far different from what Abraham did for Isaac. Abraham sent a servant to get Isaac a wife, not from the Canaanites. That's mentioned multiple times in that story we looked at last week. Isaac knows Esau is not worthy. But Isaac's going to give it to him anyway. And Rebekah is listening. Rebekah knows what God had said, that the older shall serve the younger. So when Esau's away, she calls Jacob in, says, "Jacob, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to cook a meal up because your dad wants food because he wants to give Esau the blessing. I'm going to cook some domesticated food in a way that tastes like wild food." And Jacob's like, "Okay, mom, dad's going to know that I'm not a hairy beast like Esau is." And mom's like, "All right, I got that covered. We're going to get you some of the skins. You'll wear his clothes. All the senses are going to tell Isaac that you are Esau." Jacob's uncomfortable with this, but goes along with it anyway. And as you read through the story, what a tangled web we weave when we threaten to deceive is just blown into full orbit. Because Isaac is skeptical. He's skeptical, first of all, because this son who's come back to him has come back really fast. And what does Jacob say? This is horrific. Jacob says, because the Lord your God granted me success, that's why I came back so fast. Talk about taking the name of the Lord in vain. I'm back here so fast, Dad, because God gave me success. So you should bless me. And we work down through, many of us know the story. Isaac asks multiple questions, and Jacob has multiple opportunities not to participate in this untrusting plan, this faithless plan, and he just keeps doubling down and tripling down. And so, at the end, Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking he's blessing Esau. Esau returns from his hunt successful, as he so often does, and finds out that the blessing is now Jacob's. And he is mad. Deception does that. Not trusting God typically creates conflict. And that's what happens in this family. The blessing of Abraham is given and it cannot be taken back. And as we think about this story, my friends, Rebekah and Jacob working together to deceive Isaac, we're reminded that there are six things that the Lord hates. There are seven that are an abomination, as Proverbs tells us. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. We move forward, there is a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. How many of these seven are found in this small instance? We may look at the end and say, well, you know, actually, I mean, this is just a fulfillment of prophecy. God hated the way this prophecy was fulfilled. He said so in Proverbs. Do we need to help God fulfill His promises? No. I mean, does God command us to be a part of fulfilling His promises? Yes, but does God need us to connive for His promises to be fulfilled? Need we be dishonest, deceptive? For some of you, this is a besetting sin. For some of you, the end justifies the means. For some of you, you have rationalized in your mind and you have spun your actions so much that you have turned them on their head. My friends, God does not need your help. Why do we do this? We do this sort of thing because we don't believe God's going to work it out. God's going to work it out. No, we don't know how. And as you and I look at this situation, how is Isaac going to choose to bless Jacob when he loves Esau so much? I have no idea, but is anything too hard for the Lord? No, the obvious answer comes back. If he can open the womb of a 90-year-old woman, if he can open the womb after 20 years of a 40-year-old woman, God can do what to us is impossible. We don't have to take it into our own hands. We move to the end of chapter 27. We see Rebekah's deal with Isaac. Basically, she knows that Esau wants to kill Jacob, and so she says to Isaac, we need to get a better wife for Jacob than what Esau's got. Let's send him away. And Isaac's like, that's a good idea. We'll send him away. So he sends him off with a blessing again in chapter 28. This blessing is even more like the blessing of Abraham to Isaac. We won't take time to read it, but what we find in this section, my friends, are the last recorded words of Rebekah and Isaac. The last recorded words. I would say to the women of our congregation, as we read these words on the heels of deception, sisters in Christ, you can trust God. You don't have to work the situation. You are creative. You see things that men don't always see, even if they don't have Isaac's blindness. But you do not. You do not have to pull on yourselves fulfilling God's promise. You can lean on Him. To the men of the church, I say, quit you like men, as 1 Corinthians 16 says. These are the last recorded words of Isaac. He lives another four decades. Isaac is an interesting character in the book of Genesis. He gets so little playing time. He has so few lines in the play. Not much camera time. And what we do see is disappointing after Mount Moriah. Some have called him weak and passive. He's blind. He's deceived. So let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, men. Let us not fall, at least seemingly in the eyes of history's recollection, let us not fall to these unfortunate depths. May we be strong in the Lord. May we be guided not by our senses, but may we be guided by the Word of God, and may we get wisdom. You say, he was tricked, he was fooled. Above everything, Proverbs says, get wisdom. Men, get wisdom. Trust more than your senses as well. Get wisdom and be wise. Be strong. And what happens? What happens in this tawdry tale? What happens when these people go about their own way of accomplishing God's plan? We go to Genesis chapter 28 and we read in verse 10 that Jacob left Beersheba and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, a ladder or a stairway. And the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. The Lord stood above it. He said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. If you listen carefully to these words, it's the exact same promise that God gave to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and now he tells Jacob, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We go back to Genesis 3 when God says that He would crush the serpent's head. This evil that has been so pervasive in the world, this evil that's been so pervasive in this family, there's coming someone to reverse the curse and bless all the families of the earth. Behold, I am with you and will keep you. That doesn't seem to fit the way we would write the story. I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. God makes a promise to Jacob, and what does Jacob do? Jacob makes a deal with God. Jacob makes a deal with God. Read verse 18. Excuse me. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. This was a very Canaanitish thing to do. Abraham and Isaac had built altars, but what Jacob does is he sets up a pillar. This was the way the pagans worshipped. And he called the name of that place Bethel, House of God, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in his way, that I will go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. I will say that some interpret this to be an act of sincere worship, but that's not how I read this. I look at this as a deal. Because this is the way that Jacob operates in his life at this point in time. He's a deal maker. All right, God, you promised me this. I'm going to see if you keep it. And if you keep it, then I'll make you my God. Earlier, he had talked about his daddy's God. Now he says, if you do this, I'll make you my God. And so he takes off. He takes off and he goes to this area that is 500 miles away. He's on his way to Haran. He arrives there. It's a story that has echoes of his dad getting a wife, but it's very different. No mention of God as Jacob looks for his wife. No mention of trust in God as Jacob goes about his dealings with Laban. He ends up getting together with his family. Gets together with his family and makes a deal with Laban because he sees a pretty girl named Rachel. Love this girl so much, Laban, I will work for you for 7 years. Work for you for 7 years. He's a deal-making kind of guy. And those 7 years, the Bible says, seem like a brief moment in time. He's out there taking care of the herds and the flocks. And the end of the 7 years comes, and Jacob says, Uncle Laban, he's his uncle. Uncle Laban, we had a deal. It's time for me to get Rachel. And the deceiver gets deceived because Laban now deceives Jacob. Many of you know the story. It's an ancient feast. We'll move on here. Like Laban's deceit of Jacob. It's an ancient wedding feast. They lasted for a week. And they were big affairs. The surrounding area would be invited in. And the way they worked wasn't marching down the aisle of a church. There was a feast, and then the bride and groom were sent off to finish the marriage, consummate the marriage. Happened at night. There was a veil, Jacob may or may not have had much to drink. But what we do know is he had no idea who he was sleeping with that night, and in the morning he finds out that it wasn't the Rachel he'd worked 7 years for. The deceiver gets his. And this just begins a perpetual process of drama with a capital D. Jacob is ticked off. He goes, he talks to Laban, he says, we need to get this figured out. And Jacob says, Laban says, well, here's what we'll do. Why don't you work for me for another 7 years? Why don't you work for another 7 years? And that's Laban's deal with Jacob. Another 7 years. Jacob says, okay, let me finish this week out with Leah, and you give me Rachel, and I'll work for another 7 years. Make the deal. And then, as you can imagine, we have two sisters who are married to one man, and lo and behold, one of them can have children, and the other one can't. And in God's providence, he is seeking to expose for Jacob what he had done. And he's seeking to show him the fruits of deception, the bitter, rotten fruits of deception. And the wife that Jacob didn't like can have kids, and the wife that he did like can have kids, and you can just imagine the frustration. And then they start making deals with each other, the sisters do. They start making deals with each other and with Jacob, and it's too much drama, and we don't have time, so it's good. We don't have to go into the drama. But, I mean, it comes down to a little 7-year-old boy goes out in the field, Reuben, and he gets these things called mandrakes, which at that time period were thought to be like a fertility treatment. And they're making deals about who gets to sleep with Jacob based upon trading fruit. It all sounds so ludicrous, but have you ever like thought about some of the ludicrous things that you do? Because you're going to make a deal and make it happen. It's a mess. In the midst of all of it, what is God doing? In the midst of all of it, God is taking Abraham, who had one son, Isaac, who had two sons, Jacob, and he's moving through Jacob, and now Jacob has 12 sons through two wives and two servants. And there's a whole other story about the treatment of women there that this is not the way the Bible advocates the treatment of women. It is people in their deception and in their selfishness and in their deal-making possessing women instead of treasuring women as God created them. And now, in the midst of all of that, because God's grace is bigger than human failing, we have 12 sons. That's not the sand of the seashore yet, but we're on our way. And Jacob is tired of getting tricked by Laban, and so he wants to leave. And Laban says, no. Can we just, let's make another deal. Let's make another deal. So we got Laban's deal with Jacob. You know what? Serve me some more. Here's what we're going to do. You serve me some more, and I'm going to let you keep the sheep. Jacob says, okay, I'll keep the striped, spotted, speckled ones. You can have all the solid-colored ones. Evidently, at the Haran County Fair, the solid-colored animals were the blue ribbon ones, right? And the others were the rejects. And so that's what they do. That's the deal. And what Jacob then does is he selectively breeds, and he tricks Laban, deceives Laban, and basically he's got a huge, healthy bunch of livestock. Excuse me. And Laban's got beautiful junk. That's the end of the story. Deals and deception. Just keeps going on. Keeps going on. And what happens? Go to Genesis 31. This is 20 years of history I've talked about in like 7 minutes. 20 years of history. 7 years for Rachel. 7 more years to really get Rachel. 6 years of selective breeding, and we come to Genesis 31, and God repeats his promise to Jacob. God repeats his promise to Jacob in spite of Jacob continuing to be deceptive. And as we think about this deception, yeah, we saw deception in Abraham, and we saw deception in Isaac, and we're like, is there some sort of like something in their DNA? Is this like a family trait? Is this a family problem? Well, the reality is that we do, as parents, pass on sin to each of our children. You, as a son or a daughter, inherited a sin nature from your parents. But as you read the Bible, you see statements about the consequences of sin falling down the generations, but you also see God breaking in and rescuing people from family sin patterns. We see God breaking in. And I'm telling you half of Jacob's story this week. I hope you come back next week for the other half. Here's what we do know from the Bible. That our family can influence our futures, but God's grace can determine our futures. And this is what God tells Jacob in Genesis 31. I am going to determine your future because my grace is bigger than human failing. Let's read Genesis 31. Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to your land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you. 20 years later, God repeats the promise. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where the flock was, said to them, I see your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. Do you see some growing faith here? 20 years later, there's an acknowledgement that God has been real and true. God has been with me. You know I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me, changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If I said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. If he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father, has given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us. He has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. God's promise to Jacob is repeated and it is acted upon. And Jacob flees. He flees somewhat deceptively. He leaves when, think about what Jacob's got. I mean, he's got, 2 wives. They have a servant each. They've got 12 kids. He's got all these livestock and herds. I mean, this guy's not getting all this stuff into one Penske moving truck. He's got dozens of Penske moving trucks, right? You don't even put them, you didn't even have Penske moving trucks, right? He's got a caravan. It's not like he slips out the window at night. So what he does is he waits till Laban is off shearing the sheep in the eastern direction, and he goes west. And 10 days later, Laban catches up because he found out that, like, his whole family just left. His main money-making manager just left. His daughters left. And most importantly, they took their grandkids. Right? Some of you like your grandkids more than you like your kids. And there was 12 of them. Plus, there's more. Laban and Jacob get caught up. We're going to have to skip some stuff. Laban catches up to Jacob. They obviously have a spirited discussion. They come to an agreement. They set up a pile of stones. Basically, Jacob is going to be on the west side of these stones, and Laban is going to be on the east side of these stones, and never the twain shall meet. The dealing and deceiving had come to this. We're going to draw a line in the sand. Didn't have to be this way. It was this way. And in all of this, we see that God's word prevails. God's word prevails. The older does serve the younger. The younger is going to be multiplied as the sands on the seashore. Laban had all the power. And God prospered Jacob in spite of Jacob. God's word prevails. God's word prevails in our world too. God's word prevails in our world in big ways, geopolitical ways. God's word prevails in our world in individual ways. And what God is wanting from us is to mix the hearing of the word with faith. Because if the promises of God are to be experienced by us, they must be mixed with faith. Hebrews 4:2 tells us this. I skipped over it. Tom, you don't have to find it. I'm kind of making him work overtime up there. Hebrews 4:2 tells us that the problem with the people who got the promises in the Old Testament was not that they got the promises, it's that they didn't trust them. And if we would mix God's promises with our trust, we would experience the joy and the enjoyment of them. Do you want peace? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace that passes all understanding will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Do you want to get ahead of the temptation in your life? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Sometimes we're not sure if training up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is going to be enough. So we resort to a different tactic. Mix the words of God that will prevail with personal faith. God's grace is bigger than human failing. Believe that. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed with multiple chapters of multiple drama. We're overwhelmed by how bad the good guys can be. But God, I pray that more than those things, we would be overwhelmed by the fact that you did not write them off. You made promises and you kept them. And may we be overwhelmed by what you want to do in our lives by grace as well. God, we have mentioned some, but I pray that in these next few moments of silent prayer, we would individually believe that your grace is bigger than our failings, and I pray that we would believe what your Holy Spirit is telling us right now.